morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and we're going to be reading verses 10 through 17 this morning. You can find this on page 690 in your pew Bibles. That's page 690, Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thank you, Wendy. You are going to have to keep your Bibles handy and open around Matthew 13 today. Excuse me a moment. As we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12 as well. And today what we're going to do is to consider what the parables are and why Jesus used them. What was the context? What did they mean? So we're going to be looking at that overarching theme first. And then later on, we'll look at a short couple of parables later in Matthew chapter 13. So to start at the beginning then, what are the parables? The IVP dictionary says that the Greek word used is parabole. It's probably pronounced something approaching what it is actually written like, but please don't quote me on that one. What it literally means is putting things side by side. It's similar to the words used to illustrate or as an allegory, and it means just saying something in a different way. The parables are ingenious, simple stories that deliver profound spiritual truths. They build a bridge from the natural to the spiritual. They captivated those who heard them when Jesus was speaking. They've held the attention of Bible students for nearly 2,000 years. And Jesus was the master storyteller. But why did he use them so much? And he used them a lot. In fact, if you read further down in that chapter, verses 34 and 35, you'll see how much he used them and that it was a fulfillment of prophecy that he should do so. Many think, if they're asked that question, that he used them to make hard truths easier to understand. You take a spiritual truth, put it in the context of everyday living at the time, and it will make it easier to understand and easier to remember as well. And that's partly right. But there is another reason too, as Jesus explained when he was asked that very question in the verses that Wendy just read. When the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" he gave two key reasons. He used parables both to illustrate the truth to those who had ears to hear, those who were willing to accept it, those who were willing to believe it, and he used them to obscure it from the hard-hearted unbeliever, those who have closed their eyes, who lack even the inclination to try to understand them. And to see why he did that, it's important we look at the context for Matthew 13. This came at the end of what must have been a very long day, during which he just crossed swords with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who just accused him of working through the power of Satan. That's in Matthew chapter 12. And that altercation was part of an ongoing series of conflicts that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders who were desperate to discredit him. And it marks a turning point in his public ministry. The main bone of contention was the Sabbath and the additional laws they'd added to what God required. In fact, they added so many additional laws that this day, which was meant to be a day of rest and a day of delight, Isaiah 58:13 states that, was turned by them into a long list of heavy burdens that they simply put on people's backs. Merely religious people and systems always do that. They always lack love, joy, grace, and freedom. The Sabbath day was meant to be a special, blessed, happy day of rest. They turned it into a heavy, dull, legalistic, religious burden. There was no joy or gratitude to God in it, and the rulers threatened with death those who broke the man-made laws on it. And they did, in fact, hound Jesus to death for that reason. So Matthew 12 starts with this massive confrontation with the Sabbath police. The disciples had been eating grain whilst they were walking through a field of wheat or of barley, and the Pharisees picked them up on it. Jesus defends them as innocent and says in verse 8 of that chapter, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He then heals a man with the withered hand, also on the Sabbath, and that really infuriates them. So that verse 14, despite the power and goodness of God being clearly manifested to them, they go out and start to plot how they could kill Jesus. Things move on in Matthew. Jesus then heals more sick people and a demon-possessed blind and mute man. And the people start to wonder, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Verse 23. And it's in reaction to this that the Pharisees blasphemously claim that it is only by the power of Satan that he can do these healings and drive out demons. Verse 24. And it's worth noting here, by the way, that the Pharisees and teachers of the law in question here were not just the local common leaders. Mark tells us in his parallel account of this event, in chapter 3, verse 22 of his gospel, that they included the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. So these were the chief religious scholars in the land. They'd made the four-day journey from Jerusalem to Galilee just to oppose Jesus. Whatever they saw, whatever they heard, they would refuse to be convinced of who he was. And as we've seen, they were already by this stage plotting to kill him. And all of this culminates in Jesus' sobering pronouncement in verses 31 to 32 of chapter 12, where he says, "And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Jesus condemned them. They had deliberately rejected the truth. They had seared their hearts and their minds against it and against him. For them, only damnation could remain. Hence, Jesus' chilling words about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to spend a few minutes clarifying this, because many Christians actually fear they may have committed this sin, or that they may be liable to it. John Bunyan seems to be one of them. If you read his biography, this great author, Pilgrim's Progress and more besides, this faithful pastor, prisoner for the Lord, much spiritual fruit, seem to really wrestle with this. And others have done so as well. I'm going to assume that we all know the need for confession and repentance of our sins, and that we understand how serious they are, the nature of them. If you don't, by all means, please come and speak to one of us after the service, and we'll gladly clarify that for you. But with that understanding in place, look again at what Jesus actually says. He is not announcing some broad category of unforgivable sin that we need to live in fear of committing, even accidentally, on pain of losing our salvation. That is not his message. In fact, what he says in verse 31 is very specific. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Even the vilest sin is forgivable for those who confess and repent and turn to Christ alone for forgiveness. Notice the definite article there. It is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and that's really important. It is one very specific sin. And as is so often the case, the key to understanding is the context in which it was given. And as we've just seen, that was in the context of this conflict with teachers of the law who had made this blasphemous accusation. He was talking about a flagrantly malicious, evil, determined, deliberate act by the hypocritical religious leaders who had just seen, incontestably seen, the glory and power of Christ with their own eyes. They know who he is. It's telling that not only here, but actually throughout the Gospels, they don't deny his miracles. They still deliberately and sustainedly reject him. They knew the truth, but they rejected and attacked him anyway, and encouraged others to do so with this blatantly blasphemous lie. So it's this hard-hearted, deliberate, blasphemous unbelief in the face of their knowledge of who Jesus Christ was and is that made their sin unpardonable. And remember as well that Jesus knew their thoughts. So it's not, Matthew Henry puts this really well. This is what he says. This is not at all speaking against the person or essence of the Holy Spirit or some more private operation or merely resisting of his internal working in the sinner himself that is meant here. For who then should be saved? I mean, we all do that sometimes. We all resist the work of the Holy Spirit. He goes on. We have reason to think that none are guilty of this sin who believe that Christ is the Son of God and sincerely desire to have a part in his merit and mercy. And those who fear they may have committed this sin give a good sign that they have not. So if you or anybody you know wonders if they have committed this sin, I mean, the fact that you're here seeking is a great sign that you haven't. If you had, you wouldn't care. In fact, not only would you not care, you would be actively and diametrically opposed to all things of Christ. We have to move on, but I hope that's an encouragement for somebody here, because Christians do sometimes struggle with this question. You would not be still seeking the Lord if you were guilty of that sin. And it's after this exchange that Jesus conceals the truth from them by using parables in his public teaching. Matthew 13:34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So that's the context of why Jesus started using parables. That's the why. They conveyed spiritual truths to the believer. They concealed them from the mocker. Now, how should the parables be interpreted? Whenever he explained them to his disciples, he gave definitions of the symbols he used. So in Matthew 13, for example, the seed is the word of God, the field is the word, the world, and so on. They have a very definite meaning. And I just mention this because there are some liberals now who say the church has had it wrong for 2,000 years. Jesus used storytelling to show how unknowable the truth really is. He did it to frustrate the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who thought they got it all figured out already. So what we can do now is we can just adapt Jesus' stories in the way that makes them most meaningful for us. They're only subjective. So one such character that was quoted by John MacArthur in his excellent book on the parables, by the way, what the character he quotes claimed was this, for example. The parable of the prodigal son can be totally changed. The father was an aloof authoritarian who drove his son away. The son was just reacting to a long-standing family tension, so you can't blame him. And his attempt to buy happiness was just a cry for more love. So the whole message of the parables becomes fluid and adaptable to whatever personal preferences or situations you might find yourself in at any time. It's a form of what is known today as narrative theology, novel ideas about how we should interpret the Bible. And I just mention it because as it gets popular in liberal circumstances, you might come across it, so you're forewarned and you can reject it for the total liberal nonsense that it really is. Jesus was a master storyteller, but he never used them just for entertainment. They conveyed important, objective lessons. Each one of them tells a central truth that is both fixed and objective. Just look at how he explains the parable of the sower in verses 18 to 23 of this chapter. We don't have time to unpack that anymore, but maybe it's something you'll want to look at a bit more closely yourselves during the week. Now, for the rest of the morning's message, we're going to look at two short parables, which you'll find in verses 44 to 46 of Matthew 13. It's the couplet, the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl. And we'll read them now. I've chosen short ones because I wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning just setting the scene, the whole context of the parables. So I hope you found that helpful. If you just look down to verses 44 to 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And actually, all the seven parables in this great chapter teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. These two are similar, so we can take them together. Looking at that first one, though, it's a story about something that would be very common in Jesus' day. Most of us today, of course, we use a bank account or some sort of savings or investment account for our money. But in those days, there were no real banks like that for many people. So it wasn't uncommon at all for them to take money and treasure and bury it. And especially in places like Judah and Samaria, which were so frequently at war. Conquering armies thought it their right to plunder conquered territories. And that's exactly what the Romans did when they took Jerusalem in AD 70. So this man comes along, and whatever he's doing is in the field, and he stumbles across the treasure, and he puts it straight back in the ground. It's in a field that belongs to somebody else. And then he goes and sells everything he has to buy the field and gain the treasure. It costs him everything, but he obviously thought it was a very good deal. He didn't hesitate. Now, the legal and cultural context would have been very obvious to Jesus' listeners at the time. We need to unpack it just a little bit here today, because one of the things that many of us wonder when we read this parable is this. Did the man act dishonestly in what he did by not telling the owner of the field about the treasure? Did he act dishonestly by going to buy it at what would have been a reasonable price, but a fraction of the value of the treasure so that it would be his? The answer is a very clear no, and here's why. Jewish rabbinic law was actually very clear on this point. When anything valuable was found outdoors and its owner was unknown, even if it was just outside the house, the landowner had no necessary legal claim to it. It's in MacArthur's book again, one of the parables that he mentions and goes through. He quotes a case, an ancient case, of exactly this type of situation. This treasure did not legally belong to the landowner. Under Jewish law, it belonged to the finder. And actually, if he'd been less than scrupulous, he could have just run off with it anyway. Or he could have taken a part of the treasure and used that to buy the field and then come back to take the rest of it. He doesn't do that. He uses his own resources, buys the field legally, so that the ownership of the treasure is unquestionably and legally his. That's the first parable. We look at the second parable. The man here is a merchant, the sort of person who goes from place to place looking for valued items so they can resell them at a profit. In Jesus' time, the pearls were really the equivalent of diamonds today, and the well-formed high-grade ones were amongst the most valuable treasures. They also, of course, made wealth very portable. It's a lot easier to carry around a pearl than, say, a sack of gold coins. And if you had fine pearls, you were very rich. A very beautiful and high-grade pearl would have been of immense value, and the value typically increased over time. It appreciated. Now, you may remember in Matthew's Gospel earlier that Jesus cautions us in chapter 7, verse 6. He tells the crowd, "Do not throw your pearls to pigs." Why would you do that? How could a low, unclean animal ever appreciate something as beautiful as a pearl? It will snort on it, trample on it, may even eat it. And what Jesus was doing there was giving us a picture of the folly of trying to reason with those who clearly have nothing but contempt for the gospel. There's a whole separate sermon in that point alone. And you'll be very glad to know I'm not going to go into it today and get too distracted on this point. But it's something, again, you may want to think about and study yourself in your own time. Today, of course, we're advised not to put all our eggs in one basket, to spread the risk. If you have any money, experts will tell you, you should have a diverse portfolio. Put some in a bank, some in ISAs, some in property, some in shares, and so forth. What smart investors typically do not do is put everything in one commodity. But that is exactly what both characters in these parables do. The first invests everything in one field. The second invests everything in one pearl. Such were the obvious rewards. Now, I'm sure it won't come as news to most of you to understand that Jesus is not teaching here about financial investment. What he's teaching in these parables is simply this, that everything, without exception, everything this world counts as important and precious is as nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and being a part of his kingdom. Nothing compares, and it is worth any cost. Just as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. And this is the key point of these parables. What these men found was so important to them, so immensely valuable, they were willing to give everything to have it. The man who bought the field was overjoyed with what he discovered. You can imagine him running to sell everything, just to get it. No hesitation, no second thoughts, no haggling, no more thinking necessary. The value is just so obvious to him. It's a no-brainer. Whatever it costs, it's worth it. Such is its overwhelming value. The kingdom of God is priceless in value, and it is the only source of all true and lasting joy. That's the first thing. So both these parables are referring to a treasure that is so great, its value cannot be calculated. And as Peter tells us in his letter, first letter, chapter 1, verse 4, it can never perish, nor spoil, nor fade. There is absolutely nothing that exists that we can even think of that is more precious, more valuable than this. Nothing that the universe can give us that can match its priceless value. You know, everything else will be lost to us one day. Every material will rust or rot or spoil or burn or fade away. This treasure is eternal in value. No wonder that the man who gave his all to get the field did so with joy. I know I've made this point before, but it is a point that is worth repeating. Jesus did not come to make us dull and boring. He didn't come to trap us. He came to give us life, eternal life, here and now. This is the natural outcome of finding this priceless treasure, this fellowship with Christ. When we know Christ, when we know his value, we will gladly and happily pay any price to have more of him. How different that is from the modern caricature of Christians as boring. You know, there are many things all around us that offer a cheap substitute. It is surely more than a coincidence that so many rich and successful people have died so miserably. A short while ago, I was watching a documentary on Michael Jackson. I hadn't meant to. I thought I'd just stick it on for a few minutes before I went to bed. I got utterly engrossed in it. And this man was so famous. I lived in Oman for a couple of years, and I remember driving through the desert one day, and I picked up this old Bedouin, miles from anywhere, didn't speak a word of English, not a single word. And I put the radio on in the car, and his eyes lit up, and he just pointed to him and said, "Oh, Michael Jackson." The only two words of English he knew. I didn't have the heart to tell him, actually, it wasn't. It was somebody else anyway. The only two words he knew. If ever a musician was famous, it's Michael Jackson. Everybody knows him wherever you go. He had money beyond counting. He was a brilliant performer, if you like his style of performance. And yet, as came clear in that documentary, he was a man characterized by overwhelming fear and sadness. He died on drugs. All that money counted for nothing in the end. And he is not alone. Aren't these cases that we hear of again and again and again. But to be rich in the kingdom of God is a different matter altogether. It never disappoints. Might seem like it for a while sometimes, but Jesus never fails. And isn't this exactly what Morris covered when he preached last week? The good news for Christians, even in the midst of our very real trials and tribulations. This is the treasure that lasts. If we understand the value of what we have in our union with Christ, we can still be genuinely joyful, even in the hard times. Not just because there's no pain. There is. It's because we know. We know who we are in Christ. We know what we have now is just a foretaste of what will come later as well. And when that time comes, when we do stand before him in glory, either through death or when he comes to rapture us, surely our only regrets then will be the times that we invested too little in the kingdom of heaven and too much in the trinkets and cheap thrills of this world instead. Every human kingdom that is built will fall. Empires rise, empires fall. Many look unbreakable at the time. They look as if they will endure forever. I remember growing up in the shadow of the Soviet Union. It seemed like that monolith was just going to be there for decades, if not centuries, to come. Here we are, what, 20-odd years later. What was it? What is it now compared to what it was? It's one example of so many. Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. Matthew 24, verse 7. Right to the end. They will rise and they will fall, and they show the fleeting, passing nature of every human-made kingdom. But God's kingdom will prevail. It will last forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This treasure is available here and now. And it's lying in the field of a poverty-stricken, corrupt, broken and sinful world. It includes salvation and love and joy and peace and power to deal with the storms of life and so much more, all under the benevolent, gracious, loving rule of God himself. I'm challenged and I ask this question of myself as well. Have we invested in this kingdom as we should? With our resources, with our time, with our hearts? Do we serve and sacrifice with joy in it? And when we do we do it because we love him? Or are we actually just striving to become what we already are? If indeed we are his. That's the value of this treasure and this pearl. Secondly, the parables tell us something that is often glossed over in the wider church today. Acquiring this spiritual treasure has a high cost. Now let's just be clear before we go any further. Of course, this doesn't mean that we can buy our salvation or earn it in some way. It is a free gift, and it is free because Christ paid the cost in full for us once and for all, as we will remember shortly when Roger leads us in communion around the table later on. Trying to pay for it by more good works, religious observance or whatever is futile and is actually an insult to him. His sacrifice was sufficient in and of itself, and we cannot add anything to it, nor should we try. Nor are these parables saying that we have to give away all our money to get into heaven. Again, that is not a condition. They're not saying we can buy God's grace and favour. So R.T. Kendall puts it this way. These parables illustrate what it is like when people come to understand the value and potential of the anointing, the capability of the kingdom of heaven to excite a person enough to give everything joyfully to experience it. Such a person will joyfully give everything: money, reputation, love for the world, fear of what others think. Once you've experienced this treasure, everything else pales into insignificance in comparison. But to say that we just receive this by faith, true though it is, does not mean that all we need is mere knowledge and intellectual assent alone. Saving faith is not simply knowledge, and it is not just gained by walking down an aisle, raising a hand, or something similar like that. It is only ever gained by a genuine surrender to Jesus Christ as Saviour and as Lord. And it always has certain hallmarks. Its proof is a love and a trust and a faith that works itself out in a real commitment to Him. And it does cost. It does cost money and time and friends and status and reputation. For some it might cost their family. For some it will cost their very lives. I'm always struck when I read the Gospels. Do you ever notice how Jesus frequently turned away people who were only willing to make a superficial commitment to Him? The rich young ruler. Those who wanted to put their families first in Luke chapter 9. Those who found His teaching too hard and difficult in John chapter 6. Many left for that reason. And it wasn't so much that He turned them away, actually. It was that He let them go. So eternal life is a free gift. And it cannot be earned. But it will cost to follow Him. That's why He told us to think about the cost of doing so before we start. In Luke chapter 9, it talks about those who put their families first. Luke 14, think about the cost before you start to build a tower. Or before you go to war if you're a king. If you can't afford it, you look foolish if you start and don't finish. Many churches today do not encourage people to count the cost. If that is you today, if you're wondering about stepping onto this path, following Jesus Christ, count the cost. There will be one. But listen, pray as you do that for a right perspective. Because if you do that, if you get that, you will understand that whatever that cost might be in the future, it will be as nothing compared to the greatness of the treasure that you will receive in terms of value and in terms of duration. Don't waste your life working for things that might only satisfy for 5 minutes. Invest in eternity. Just to make that point quite clearly, it's not an equation. You know, value minus cost equals profit. Therefore, I'll do it. That's not the point. It is far richer, far deeper than that. If you love Him, if you know Him, you will gladly pay the cost. And if you want to see what that looks like, even under the most intense suffering and pressure, just read Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. Men and women who went to their deaths singing hymns of praise. Think about Latimer and Ridley as they faced the stake under the cruel reign of Bloody Mary when they were burnt alive in Oxford. Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. They didn't just make a rational assessment of the physical cost alone. They loved Him. They knew Him. And no sacrifice was too great for them. They gave all and they did it joyfully. Many of us wonder how we would behave, how we would conduct ourselves if we're put in a similar situation. Would we have the courage and the faith and the love to do so? I can only tell you this after many years that I hope and pray I would, but I know I'm not strong enough in myself. I don't have to be. God gives His grace to us when we need it. He always gives us the grace we need for what He's called us to do. Even in the Old Testament, before the fullness of Revelation, people were willing to pay the price. Just think about Moses. He gave up all that money, all that authority, all that position, all that luxury, all the women, the latest sports chariot. Gave it all up to be identified with God's people. In the RAF, I went to a lot of presentations. And there's one I remember very clearly. It's the most gripping presentation I've ever heard. It was by a member of an RAF mountaineering team that had conquered Everest. And the climber was telling us just an incredibly gripping tale of what it was like on the top of the mountain and how he'd been left for dead. He'd fallen unconscious, run out of oxygen, and he was left for dead. And then he came to, and he survived because a Sherpa had taken a risk with his own life and given him his remaining oxygen, which wasn't very much, and he was able to get down off the mountain. And he told us a bit about the cost that he and his team paid to make that attempt. The countless hours of grueling training, the painstaking preparation, the huge risks. And if you're a private climber, the minimum cost is £25,000. Standard cost goes up to £100,000 per attempt to get to the summit. The training time is a minimum, an absolute minimum, of 8 months full time. And why go through all of that? For the reward of spending a few moments on top of the world. And then all too soon, it's time to head down, if you survive. Prior to 1996, one in four people who made the attempt died in that attempt. Even after that date, with increased safety and equipment, 14% of climbers die on the way to the top, a further 10% die on the way back down. In other words, to attempt that is a serious commitment. It requires time, money, effort, commitment, zeal, pain endurance, and huge risk. It is costly. I doubt that anybody who undertakes that and tries to climb Everest, when they get into the death zone, wishes that they prepared less or invested less in their equipment. I'm pretty sure that some would probably wish they'd done a little bit more. You know, too often Christianity is marketed as an add-on to life. Take the bits you like, leave the bits you don't. If men and women can be so committed to a pursuit like climbing a mountain, nothing wrong with that, by the way. I'd love to have done that when I was younger myself. I never was very bright. But if you can be so committed and willing to pay such a price for something like that, how much more worthy is any investment we might be required to make in the kingdom of heaven? Not for a few fleeting moments, but for an eternity. I know we all do this imperfectly. We all struggle with this. I know I do. But within us there must be something, some heartfelt, deep conviction, some love for him that encourages us to go on. I'm conscious that time is running away. Let me just very quickly, and they will be quick, share three other things with you that we can learn from these parables. Third thing is this. This kingdom has to be personally claimed. You can't be baptized into it as a baby. You can't be confirmed into it. It doesn't matter if mum and dad are stalwarts of the church. You've been going there for 10 generations. You and I have the freedom and the responsibility to choose this for ourselves, just like the two men in the parables. And remember that Jesus was teaching people who thought they got it made because they were the Jews, the chosen people, the descendants of Moses and Abraham, the ones who God had called, the ones to whom he'd given his law. They thought they were automatically members of his kingdom. They were not, most of them. Paul himself was quite content with his own righteousness at first. A Pharisee of Pharisees was how he described himself, faultless in zeal and religious observance. He thought he was rich until he met Jesus Christ. And then he realized, when he saw the treasure, when he valued the pearl, that everything else was as a sack of dirt compared to it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And it's the same for us. The 2011 census in this country, the responses for that showed that 60% of people considered themselves Christian. Where are they all this morning? They are not. In other words, it's quite possible to look the part, speak the part, act the part, but that does not save. You enter this kingdom, you get this treasure through union with Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. When you love him, when you trust him, when you accept his authority, really unpopular word today, these are the hallmarks. Do you love the Lord? Will you commit to trusting and obeying him? Imperfectly, for sure, we all do. But do you love him? Because if you don't, it doesn't matter what you give up. It will do you no good. If you want to look into that a bit more, read Paul's excellent chapter on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He puts it so clearly there. Fourthly, this treasure, this kingdom, is not superficially visible to all. It was hidden. The treasure was in a field and the pearl had to be sought. They weren't evident to casual observers, just like the meanings of the parables themselves. The meaning is not clear to everybody, but it is there for the one who will seek. They recognize it when he or she sees it. Those who are merely dismissive of spiritual truths will not see this. Spiritual realities can never be appreciated by unregenerate people. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In fact, this kingdom's true worth and the thought of paying what looks like such an incredible price to enter this kingdom is utter foolishness to them. It isn't valued. They don't understand why we get so excited about Jesus and the kingdom of God. They have no concept of its true worth and value. And the idea of submitting to Christ is repugnant to them. Oh, I've still got my pride. They will gladly choose pleasure over righteousness and earthly thrills instead of heaven's joy. This kingdom goes against every instinct, every leaning of a fallen human heart. Their minds are blinded to ultimate reality. They rebel against it and against him, just as we did before we were saved. Fifthly, finally, and very briefly, both men get the object of value, but they get it in different ways. For all the similarities, this is a key difference in the parables. The first man just seems to kind of stumble across it. The second is looking for something specifically. We don't know what the first man was doing in the field, laboring there, walking through it, plowing the soil. We don't really know. But he comes across the treasure, and he recognizes the value of it when he finds it. And that's how many people become Christians. They just meet somebody or read something. They hear something, and they realize their need of God. In the Bible, think about the woman at the well and the people in her village who became believers. She wasn't looking for a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. You stumbled across the message, those people in the village. Of course, they didn't really stumble, but you get the idea. Others look more diligently. If you ever read Keith Green's biography, you'll see how he searched high and low, looking for the truth about God until he found it in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther would be similar as well. In the Bible, we have the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 or the Roman centurion in Acts chapter 10. So they represent those who are knowingly seeking the kingdom of God, being drawn by God into this quest for eternal life. The comforting part of that is this. He knows us as individuals. Each one of us here who belongs to him has got a different story of how he dragged us out of the mire into his kingdom. He will meet you where you are. If you ask, you will find. He will answer you. That's his promise. And then you will want to leave everything behind. Once you understand the treasure of Christ, nothing else will ever satisfy quite like that again. I know as I say these words, how imperfectly I model this. I know that even though I'm passionately convinced of the truth of these words, that there are times when the lure of the world, fears within, whatever it is, can get in the way. We live in a fallen and broken world, and when we become Christians, we still face these battles. Investing in the kingdom of God is not a one-time decision. For sure, we are saved eternally when we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But we have the privilege and the honour and the pleasure and the responsibility of continually investing. How much we get to enjoy life in Christ's Lordship is directly related by what we are willing to sacrifice and give. Let's make a commitment in the silence of our own hearts now to love him more, to serve him more. Not out of a desperation to be something that we already are, saved in Jesus Christ, but to know him more, to love him more, to tell others about him better, to be light and salt. This nation so desperately needs this at this time. Let's take a moment in the silence of our hearts to think about these things.